Ruth, in preparation for the study of God's Word, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are the objects of Your unmerited blessings. We thank You, Father, for grace and the grace that You bestow upon each one of us. We thank You, Father, for this day that You've set before us now, and we ask that You would take this time and multiply it, redeem it, Father, for Your purpose and for the glory of Your Son. We ask for concentration. We ask that distractions might be set aside. We ask, Father, that You would delay this concrete man until our Bible study is finished. And then, Father, we ask that Your will might be done in all things this day. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 16 is our text as we deal with David and his ministry. His first ministry as a Spirit-filled believer comes here in this chapter. We've dealt with already his anointing by Samuel and the fact that he anoints David, and then David remains in his father's house. Samuel returns to Ramah, to the prophetic school there that he is the president of in Ramah, and David remains in his father's house. Now he's filled with the Spirit from this day onward. He's filled mightily with the Spirit, and yet he does not follow Samuel and enter into prophetic office and prophetic ministry. He simply waits faithfully for the Lord to place him into service. He knows he's going to be the next king, but he's waiting, see, for the Lord to bring that about. So, as it happens, time goes by, and we're estimating that he's about 10 years old when he's anointed. He's probably about 12 years old when he is brought in to play the harp here for Saul, either 12 or 13. We estimate about 16 or so when he fights the giant in chapter 17. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, it says in verse 14, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And we did a lot of work on that. We can't lose the Holy Spirit in our age, in our dispensation. But in Old Testament times, the Spirit freely departed, even as He freely came. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. This is God under permissive will that allows for demons to afflict, not possess, but afflict believers. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." They're not oriented to the Lord, Yahweh, but they are oriented to God in a general sense. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Amazing, they have no spiritual insight. They're looking to secular doctors and prescriptions and so forth. They don't say, "Saul, you have a sin problem, you need to confess and go talk to the prophet Samuel and do what he tells you to do." They say, "Well, here, we've got some ideas, try this." And they're going to approach it from a worldly perspective. And the use of music for curing of diseases, the use of music for cheering the heart, the use of music for curing mental illness was well attested in the ancient world. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." He says, "I need a musician." And one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician." Not only that, but he goes on. "He is a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Now, he's called a mighty man of valor and a warrior, even though he's only 12 years old at this point in time. And that is an amazing testimony to the Spirit of God and the fame that David was beginning to build for himself around Bethlehem, around the district there of Judah in the hill country. His fame had not yet reached national proportions. That'll happen when he kills the giant. But he is building a local fame. He is building a local reputation around Bethlehem, around the hill country here of Judah. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Now, the amazing thing is even though this started off as a worldly idea by a bunch of worldly unbelievers, the idea actually works, because David is going to play the harp, and David, in a spiritual capacity, is able to drive these demons away with his Spirit-filled song, with his Spirit-filled ministry. In any event, this is the narrative of the text. This is the passage that we've been dealing with. We went through it, I think, verse by verse completely enough last week. And what we want to deal with here this morning is the whole idea on music and what is the role of music in God's plan and program. And music is a very interesting issue, because it is a very divisive issue in many churches. And you wonder, how can that be? See, Because you got some folks that are rigidly holding to the old traditional hymns, and then you got the younger folks that want the more contemporary praise choruses and all of that. So that becomes a dividing issue. Interestingly enough, we have whole denominations like the Church of Christ, for instance, that don't have instruments, don't have any kind of piano or any artificial instrumentation whatsoever, only the voices that God provides. And that's interesting. What their argument is for that is interesting. In any event, dealing with music now from God's perspective, music is important. There are churches similar to this one, teaching churches that are so hardcore on teaching, and they neglect music. And they say, well, we're not here to be a music society. We're here to teach the Word. We study and teach, study and teach. And they neglect music, and they neglect the fact that music is in itself teaching. As it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And we'll study that verse out in Colossians and in Ephesians when we get that far. There is a role for music. If music was not important in God's plan and program, then the longest book of our Bible would not be a music book, i.e. 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. That tells you something. All right, dealing with music. First of all, that's not it. That's a map. That's not it. There we go, music. Music is older than the human race. Music is older than the human race. It's interesting, as you look in encyclopedias, they'll tell you music is as old as the human race. And my point is that it is actually older than the human race because it was practiced by angels prior to the human race even being committed, prior to the angelic fall. Angels were involved in the ministry of music, and it was their expression to the Lord of praise and adoration. Music is older than the human race, and it was practiced by the angels in the dispensation of angels. We're going to see how precious the Lord holds communication. He is a God who thinks. He is a God who communicates. He is a God who reveals Himself to His creatures in verbal communication. And singing is verbal communication that has the artistic beauty applied to it. And we'll tackle that. So music is older than the human race. These are passages we saw last week. But Job chapter 38 in verse 7 points out that on the creation of the earth, the angels were in attendance to witness it, to observe it. And they rejoiced. The morning stars sang together. There's a choir. And all the sons of God, that is the angels, shouted for joy. Which is another singing term. We'll see the vocabulary here shortly. The morning stars sang together. There's the choir aspect. And all the sons of God, there's the congregational singing, shouted for joy. Job 38:7. By the time our total understanding of angelology is complete, and of course that won't happen until we're in heaven, but what we can grasp based on the glimpses we have in Scripture, we will probably find out that the morning stars are not a type of angel in and of themselves, but they are a division of angels. That is, an office, a responsibility, a work assignment, a choir, as it were, as they're associated with singing here in this passage. Satan is called one of the morning stars, and even the Lord Jesus Christ has that title, morning star. And even believers who overcome will be given the order of the morning star, one of the heavenly rewards in Revelation chapter 2. So wouldn't that be a treat if one of the blessings we get as fully rewarded believers is the order of the morning star, the enrollment in the heavenly choir? Won't that be a blessing, see? Especially for mere mortals like us with vocal cords that are just waiting to be redeemed, you understand. I often tell John Williams it's not exactly fair that he gets his resurrection vocal cords already, even before the rest of us get our resurrection bodies. So, in the dispensation of angels, they were involved in that singing. And by the way, that's a very key verse that points out that the whole universe was created minus planet Earth. The entire universe, all the galaxies, all the planets, all the stars, everything else was put together. Angels were created. Angels inhabited the universe. Angels, for however long they lived, we don't know. And then God said, all right, now I want you to see something special. And He created the earth as something very special, as a unique planet, a unique centerpiece of God's creation. And He allowed the angels to witness it, and when they witnessed it, they rejoiced because it was a planet unlike any other planet in the universe. Right now, scientists would have you believe that there has to be life out there in other worlds, and how arrogant of you to assume that only the Earth has life on it, and so forth. And with billions and billions of galaxies, you know, the odds of mathematics, the odds of probability are that there has to be life out there somewhere. See? Garbage. Why did God create the Earth? What was His purpose? Why is there an Earth in the first place? And once you understand that, you see there's no need for any other planet besides the Earth to accomplish the purpose that He states. All right, so angels sang before the human race, and singing continues to be a heavenly activity. Revelation 5:9. Singing continues to be a heavenly activity. What a blessing to know that when we're down here on earth singing God's praises, we are actually partaking in a heavenly activity. We're actually partaking in a heavenly activity. There's not much here on this earth that we can say as earthly activities have heavenly parallels. See, singing is one of them. Bible studies another. We're going to have Bible studies in heaven. Worshiping and praising the Lord, see. Baseball. I'm not sure on that. There's baseball on earth. Is there going to be baseball in heaven? Don't know. We can always hope, but the Bible doesn't say. All right. Now, secondly, the Bible is filled with music from the very beginning. Revelation, or Genesis to Revelation, practically every book has music in it in one form or another, either directly or indirectly. Music from beginning to end. The Bible is filled with music from the very beginning, and the Bible employs a number of terms to reflect musical activity. And we're going to tackle these terms here this morning. We didn't try to get a jump on it last week. We left it for today. All right, the Bible is filled with music from the very beginning, and the Bible employs a number of terms to reflect that musical activity. And as I mentioned, the longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. It's the music book of the Scriptures, 150 chapters long. All right, the first term that we have in Scripture is the term Zamar, Z-A-M-A-R, which you see on the board. Z-A-M-A-R, Zamar. Zamar. And in your Hebrew concordance, in the Strong's Concordance, it's the Hebrew index number 2167. Zamer. Now, there are some words that come off of that root. And by the way, if you haven't already been exposed to this, every word in the Hebrew language is three letters long. And then, based on those roots, then you expand and build and tweak and do different things. You may double the first letter. You may double the second letter. You may add a prefix, add a suffix, insert a letter in between. But basically, every word is three letters long. So zamer is the basic verb, then, is built upon. So zamer is to make music, to sing, or to sing praises. Has 90 different uses in the Old Testament in 41 different verses. I don't have those stats up on the board, but that might interest you. If you were to do a word study on Zamer, you would have to look in 41 different verses in the Old Testament, and you would find it 90 different times in those 41 verses. Now, the noun that comes out of Zamer is called Zamir, Z-A-M-I-Y-R. And you see the Z, the M, and the R are identical. Those are the three letters, Z-M-R. It's just simply the vowel pointing that changes. It's simply the pronunciation that changes that turns it from the verb to the noun. We go from Zamer to Zamir. And Zamir is the noun form, which means song. And you add that to your Zamir word study, and you have six more verses you need to look at, because there are six times in the Old Testament that Zamir occurs. Then you have Zimrah. Zimrah. You see that on the board as well, Z-I-M-R-A-H. And again, it's the same Hebrew root, Z-M-R, only we've added the H ending on it. And that is a melody or a song in praise of Yah, in praise of Jehovah, in the praise of Yahweh. See, we're adding the Yah ending on the end of that, a song in praise of Yahweh. And we're going to see, like we understand today, there's secular music and there's godly music. There's music that praises God. And of course, we live in a generation when they're trying to blend the two, when they're trying to sing God's praises and yet appeal to the modern ear, appeal to the modern young people, and so forth. And you wonder how that compromise or how that balance works out in many cases. So Zimrah is a melody or a song that's in praise of Yah, and that's used in six places also in the Old Testament. So we're up to a total now of 102 different instances that we would have to track down in order to do an exhaustive and complete word study in this Zamer root. One more term is Mizmor, M-I-Z-M-O-R. Mizmor, and again, it's the same root, Z-M-R, only we've added the M in front of it as a prefix. And a Mizmor is a melody. It's used as a title. Mizmor actually doesn't occur anywhere in the text of the Old Testament, but it does occur as the title of 57 different hymns, 57 different psalms. It'll say, for instance, a Mizmor of David, and then it'll give you verse 1 of that particular song. So Mizmor is an interesting concept as being a praise, a song of praise that is to be given to the Lord. Finally, Zimri. When I was trying to memorize Hebrew vocabulary, I would remember the name Zimri as being my music, the I-Y prefix being the possessive, my music. And Zimri means my music. Do you remember who Zimri was? Zimri was a wicked guy. Zimri was the guy that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, actually ran into the tent and plunged the spear through him and through Cosby, the Midianite woman, just pierced them both and nailed them there to the ground while they were defying the Lord. That was Zimri. So he's kind of a memorable guy in Scripture, and his name means my music, and I always associated that, and it helped me to remember the term. All right, there's our first word, is Zamer. The second is Lana, G-A-N-A-H, Lana. In many cases, they will not actually put a G on the front of it. They just put an apostrophe, A-N-A-H, Lana. That Hebrew letter Ayin is one of the hardest letters to try to bring across in the English language. It has no equivalent. But just apostrophe, A-N-A-H, Lana. Now, this is one of the most fascinating ones, and one of the neat things about the Hebrew language. Lana is number 6031. That means to sing. It's used 10 times in that capacity. But normally, lana does not mean to sing whatsoever. Normally, if you're reading along and you come to lana, it means to afflict, to persecute, to bring low, to make humble. Okay? And in that case, it's used hundreds of times. To oppress, to afflict, to humble, or to bring low. And yet, in the 10 times where the use refers to singing, it paints a wonderful picture, doesn't it? Even though we're afflicted, even though we're oppressed, even though we're brought low and made humble, what can we still do? We can still sing. We can still celebrate the Lord. We can still rejoice in His faithfulness, no matter how low we're brought in terms of temporal life. The 10 times, you have the scriptures up there. I thought it would be best to go ahead and give you those 10 times where they occur so that you're not trying to sift through the hundreds of uses of ana where you're dealing with oppression and affliction and suffering. But Exodus 32:18 is an interesting application, because what happens in Exodus 32? When you think Exodus 32, what do you think? Anything? No, you think golden calf in Exodus 32. And then they're coming down off the mountain with the tablets, and Joshua says to Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp, and Moses said, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but it is the sound of singing that I hear. And of course, he gets down there, and we see that they were singing, they were dancing, they were fornicating and doing all of this other thing here with the golden calf, and this wonderful party that they were, that Aaron was hosting. All right? Numbers chapter 21. The term is used there to sing. And in Numbers chapter 21, when you think Numbers 21, does anything come to mind? The bronze serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's Numbers 21. And verse 6, 16 rather. From there they continued to bear. Verse 17. Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it." There's the song in verse 17, not verse 16. Verse 17. 1 Samuel 18:7. Chapter 21, chapter 29, the uses in 1 Samuel. Now these are coming up. We're in 16 now. We're about to get into 1 Samuel 17. David and Goliath The chapter that follows that, 1 Samuel 18, as they're singing, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Okay? And this is the term that we would normally associate with being made low, being humble, being afflicted. And yet it's ana to sing, the women singing David's praises. Anyway, you see the scripture references there. I don't think we need to look at any of the rest of them. Ezra, Psalm 119, Psalm 147, Isaiah 27, and Hosea 2:15. There's our second term. And again, a word that's normally used for affliction, normally used for bringing low, and yet it can also be used in terms of singing. Part of the beauty of the Hebrew language to be able to paint pictures with every term. Now the third is Ranan, R-A-N-A-N, Ranan. Ranan, number 7442. And here is where the music is actually ringing out. It's where we're actually rejoicing and singing because of the joy. Sometimes when we're singing, you know, and it just kind of drags, and you're thinking, man, you know? Do the words make any sense? You know, as we're singing? There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, but I'm singing it like I'm at a funeral or something, okay? Or different hymns. There was one about 2 weeks ago, I just wanted to laugh. I say, oh, wow. All right? The ringing cry, where we just ring it out, where a hymn just takes hold of you and the joy that you're singing about is the joy that's in your heart. It just bursts forth, see. That's what is this concept, the ringing. That the fact that when we end the last verse, the walls are just echoing because we're that excited about what we're singing about here, you see. Ranan. 52 times this verb is employed in the Old Testament, so it's a neat word study. A rana, where you double the N and end with the H, a rana is the noun form. It refers to this ringing cry, refers to this joyful sound. Make a joyful sound before the Lord is a rana. We've doubled the N, ranan, and then added the A-H ending on the end of it, rana. And then a ranana, number 7445, is another term similar to Rana, also referring to a gasp of pleasure in the marital relationship there. That's the joyful shout, and the burst of acclamation and happiness there in the marital relationship. Are we that happy when we're singing hymns of praise to God? All right? The fourth term is sheer. S-H-I-Y-R, sheer. And this, I would have to say, if there are any of these that are the standard word for sing, even more than zamer, the standard word for singing would be sheer. S-H-I-Y-R. Zamer actually occurs more frequently than sheer does, yet zamer refers to music in general. It may be singing, it may be other instrumental music. Sheer is exclusively singing. Sheer, S-H-I-Y-R, is exclusively singing, number 7891, to sing. And in fact, this is the title of Song of Solomon, the Sheer Shareen, the Song of Songs. And it's used 81 times. The first use is Exodus 15, which we will see in our subsequent development, the application of music in the Exodus. The first thing they did after they cross the Red Sea and they're standing on the freedom side and the waters come crashing down, they sang a song. They rejoiced. They sang a national hymn of praise. That was a sheer, S-H-I-Y-R. And the noun form is also sheer, or you can add the feminine ending on it and make it shira, and that refers to a song itself. So the verb to sing, the noun, a song. The verb is used 81 times. The noun is 59 times. So all together there, you've got 140 times. 140 times. So there it actually does outnumber Zomer. 140 times. Interestingly enough, it was used in Genesis 31 when Laban asked Jacob, why'd you sneak out in the middle of the night? You know, I should have rejoiced and we could have sent you away with a party with singing and with dancing and celebration and so forth. Which was pretty lame because actually he didn't want Jacob to go. He was just making that claim. All right, then our fifth term, Nagan, N-A-G-A-N, Nagan. Now, Nagan is to tweak, to pluck, and referring to the actual activity on a stringed instrument. So, to touch, to play a stringed instrument, to tweak, Nagan. And this is the term that's used here in 1 Samuel 16 when they say, bring me a plucker, bring me someone who can pluck. Bring me someone who can play. And he is, not only can he play, but he is skillful as he plays. That is, he has wisdom as he plays. Or he has knowledge as he plays. He's called here the Yodek Na'an, the knowledgeable plucker, the knowledgeable string player. So Nagan is our verb, to touch or to play a stringed instrument. 16 times it's used in the Old Testament in 12 different verses. The noun form, you add the A-H ending on it again, you get Nagina, and Nagina simply means music, specifically stringed music, but sometimes it's not so specific. Music is Nagina, 9 more uses in 7 verses. Alright, we have those 5 terms. That takes us through the Old Testament, that takes us through the Hebrew vocabulary. We've got 5 more to deal with from the New Testament side of the house. And these, I think, we'll do better with because we have actual English word equivalents that come from a lot of these. All right, the first of these, letter F, is ado, A-D-O, ado. Ado is the Greek word to sing. It's the primary Greek word to sing. Ado, number 103. It's used in 5 places in the New Testament. We'll see them in our study. We've already seen Revelation 5 pointing to the heavenly singing. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 refer to the singing to one another. Making music in your heart. We will discuss that. Oh, you don't have the references there. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And then 3 references in Revelation include the word ado. Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Revelation 5:9. That's the heavenly scene. Revelation 14:3 and Revelation 15:3, referring to this singing. The noun form from ado is ode, O-D-E. And you see that up there on the top right, O-D-E. It's where we get our English word ode, as in ode to joy, an ode, and refers to a song. It's used 7 times in the New Testament in 5 verses, and the very same 5 verses that the verb is used in. So you've already written them down. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3, and Revelation 15:3. Each of those verses not only has the verb form ado, but also has the noun form ode, or ode, accent on the last syllable. All right, so we got ado. Next we have katharizo. Not katharizo, kitharizo. Kitharizo. K-I-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Hadn't thought of that. Katharizo is to cleanse. Is to this is kitharizo, to play on the lyre, to play on the harp, to play the stringed instrument. And it's a verb form that's based upon the kithara, which is a harp. So kitharizo is to play the kithara. Kitharizo and kithara. We have those both in the New Testament. I didn't write down the verses where they appear. Part of the problem that Church of Christ has with instrumental music is that they claim that there is no New Testament authority for it in the church, that in the places where there is New Testament usage of musical instrumentation, it occurs in heaven, not on earth, and so they refuse to participate. Interesting. All right, then symphonia. This is an easy one. Symphony. Symphonia. It's used once. It's used in Luke 15:25. It's where we get our word symphony. Sum, of course, is the prefix that means together. If I'm sympathetic, sum patheo, I have feelings together with that person. This is symphonia. Phonos is a noise or a voice, a sound. Phonia. together, to make sounds together. To make sounds together. As I said, it's used once in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15 and verse 25. And I don't think I brought that into the development. Let me just take a peek. Oh, yeah. When the prodigal son has returned, then the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard a symphony. He heard a symphonia and dancing. This was the grand celebration and party that the father had thrown for the prodigal son. Two more turns. Humneo. Humneo. Gee, wonder what word we get from that one. H-U-M-N-E-O. Humneo. And as is often the case, U's become Y's when they get brought from Greek into English. This is where we get him, H-Y-M-N. From the Greek, humneo. H-U-M-N-E-O. Now, humneo, we talk about singing hymns. That's not a translation. That's a transliteration. What is a hymn? See, when there's different kinds of music, secular music, godly music, there's country music, there's rock and roll, there's rhythm and blues. I mean, you got all kinds of music, classical music. What makes a hymn a hymn? I don't know. It's just a hymn. Yeah, praise. To laud, to praise, to sing something about not how wonderful you are, but how wonderful God is. That's what makes it a hymn. To laud or to praise. It's used four times. I didn't write the references up there. We'll see them in our development. But Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 are interesting. They point out that the Lord sang hymns, and he did so with his disciples. Acts 16:25 and Hebrews 2:12. Acts 16:25 is when, of course, they're sitting in the jail in Philippi, singing hymns in their cell. Hebrews 2:12. The noun form of humneo is humnos. You see that on the board. H-U-M-N-O-S is the noun form. It refers to a hymn. It's used twice. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Those musical passages that we'll see. We've referenced them three times already. And then finally, the last New Testament verb that we have is psallo. P-S-A-L-L-O is the verb. The noun is psalmos, P-S-A-L-M-O-S. It's a psalm. Again, psalm is not a translation, it's a transliteration. A psalmos is something that is produced by somebody who is accomplishing the action of the verb psalo, P-S-A-L-L-O. And psalo corresponds to the Hebrew nagan, to pluck, to pull, to twang, to play a stringed instrument, and to sing alongside. Ultimately, all of the hymns, all of the psalms, rather, in the Old Testament were designed to be sung with the stringed instruments. They had other instruments besides stringed instruments in the ancient world, particularly in the nation of Israel, but the psalms were written to be sung by accompaniment with the stringed instruments. All right, so just in that word study, just in that variety, you see and understand the breadth of information we have available in the Scriptures on music. There is a lot in the Scriptures on music, and even the vocabulary communicates quite a bit. Thirdly, and as we were running out of time, we gave you this last week as well, but not just the people of God were involved with music. All ancient people had music. Among the most ancient extant specimens of heathen literature, particularly those in the primitive Sumerian language, there are hymns in praise of the gods. That was common. Common in Sumeria, common in ancient Babylon, Egypt, Greece. Every culture composed songs to their idols. Kind of an interesting concept. If you consider that angels are singing creatures, consider that fallen angels are the objects of worship behind every idol, then it's natural to assume that the fallen angels are going to like their worshipers singing to them. And so we have it. Among the most ancient extant specimens of heathen literature, particularly those in the primitive Sumerian language, there are hymns in praise of the gods. And it was always a treat, see. There is not so much that you can give to a god. I mean, just kind of put yourself in the mind of a pagan now. What are you going to do for Zeus? I mean, really. He's the god of thunder, and he's got his wife Frigga and his son Thor and Loki and all the rest, and he's up there on Valhalla, or he's up there on Mount Olympus. And what are you going to do for Zeus? You can't give him anything. He's got all his wealth and riches and so forth. But you could compose a song to please him. Compose a song singing his praises that he would be delighted in. Something from your own creativity. Something that you can offer to him that he does not already have. That is the product of your imagination, creativity, worship, and devotion. See? And interestingly enough, that same logic for the pagan to their false gods also applies to the true believer and the one true God. The actual singing of hymns is our verbal expression of praise to God. That is the creation of our own heart, our own imagination, our own love and devotion. When those who have such talent and have such leading of the Lord compose music, compose hymns, compose lyrics, writing their poetry as a gift to the Lord. All right? Now, instrumental music. We don't know when vocal music specifically arose in the Old Testament, although it was undoubtedly from the very beginning. But instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain in Genesis 4:21. Instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain. Instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain. It was not the godly line of Seth that produced instrumental music. It was the godless line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 that produced instrumental music. Obviously, it's kind of interesting to pursue the way of Cain, the building of cities, the pursuit of architecture, the pursuit of art, the pursuit of literature, the pursuit of music, the pursuit of all these things, and the aspect of cities being the way of Cain. That's not to knock cities, because the Lord Himself is preparing a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, in which the church, the bride, will reside. However, prior to that being brought about, Satan seems to have inaugurated the era of metropolis, the era of cities, prior to the plan of God designing for that to be fulfilled. In any event, Genesis chapter 4, it talks about the first polygamist here, Lamech, in the sixth generation, produces, marries two wives. They give birth to Jabal, and his brother's name was Jubal, in verse 21. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, the stringed instrument and the pipe, the woodwind instrument there. So, instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain. Interestingly enough, you have Cain, Enoch, Erad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech, sixth generation. And then seventh, really, from Adam. The seventh generation from Adam. And we contrast that with Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, who was pleasing to God, who walked with God, who was not because the Lord took him. What a contrast, following that line of Seth to the seventh generation. You follow the line of Cain to that seventh generation, you get to Lamech, this man that boasts in his murders and marries two women, and in this. All right? Don't know what you can make out of that. I'm not knocking instrumental music because of it, but it is an interesting observation. Nevertheless, I think whatever damage the way of Cain might have done to the production of instrumental music, it's clear that with David, we have more than repaired the image there of instrumental music. All right, and fifth point. Music was in common use in the ancient world for secular purposes. Music was in common use in the ancient world for secular purposes. It was, from the earliest of times, it was a common method of entertainment. It was music. It was simple. Anyone could fashion a simple flute and so forth, or a lyre. And then, of course, the more wealth you poured into it, the more elaborate the instrumentation became and so forth. But music was common in the ancient world. Kings loved to have musicians surrounding them. I'm surprised that Saul didn't think of it earlier. Kings delighted in having them around them, kind of like having a harem and dancing girls and music. You know, it's one of those things that goes along with being a king in the ancient world. They didn't have baseball games I could watch, see. Genesis 31:27 there is, as I mentioned, the statement of Laban, who was regretting that Jacob had fled town in the middle of the night and taken his four wives and his 12 children. Benjamin had not yet been born, but Dinah had, so he had 11 boys and a girl, as he flees Haran and heads back into Canaan. And Laban catches up with Jacob. He says, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre? And did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly." Music was in common use. And again, we have all the secular historians and so forth, all the inscriptions, all of archaeology to support this as well. Now music, and this is interesting to consider, music, and that would include poetry, because poetry was put to music, was the only art which the Hebrew people developed to any degree. It was the only art which the Hebrew people developed to any degree. They developed no other forms. No painting, no sculpture, no architecture. All their literature was biblical literature and biblical related literature. None of it is praised as being awesome specimens of ancient literature, except of course the biblical literature. The only art that ancient Israel developed, see. And that tells you something. Because they were the people of God, and God gave them their laws, God gave them their nation. Had God desired for them to excel in painting, I think that would have been pretty clear. He would have lifted up David, the faithful painter. And instead of the book of Psalms, we would have had a book of art. No, we have a book of Psalms. Same thing with sculpture. Same thing with architecture. Amazing the areas in which the heathen nations would excel. The areas of art and science in which the Greeks, for example, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, excelled in art and architecture and sculptures and so forth, and the Hebrews did not. The Hebrews didn't leave behind massive pyramids. They didn't leave behind a Parthenon. They didn't leave behind all of the massive artifacts or the massive structures of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or any of that. They didn't leave anything. The one significant structure they did build, the temple, is gone. See? The one significant structure that the entire nation of Israel ever produced was the Temple of Solomon, and it's gone. Just ponder that. Because secular history likes to glorify ancient civilizations for these very things. They like to glorify ancient Greece for their philosophies. Ancient Greece for their architecture, for their sculpture. The Renaissance is highly praised for its art, for its painting, for its sculpture, and so forth. Other ancient cultures, Rome had no culture. They just stole the Greek culture and basically conquered. That was their, well, rhetoric and law, I guess, if you can call that an art. That was where Rome dominated world history. But all of their art, all their architecture, all their music, all their culture, everything was basically Greek. And these are the things that secular history would praise, completely neglecting song, completely neglecting music. And if you take a secular history course and they're going to praise music in any degree, again, it goes back to the Renaissance. It'll go back to the composers. And they'll deal with orchestras, they'll deal with composers, and they will not teach you the religious fervor behind those great composers. They will not tell you the passion for God that drove men like Handel to write his music, or Bach, or Beethoven, or these men, Mozart. Very interesting aspect. All right. It was the only art that they developed to any degree. Point 7, the celebration after the Red Sea deliverance. The celebration of Israel after crossing the Red Sea was a celebration of song. Exodus chapter 15. We can turn there and take a look at this hymn. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus The celebration of Israel after crossing the Red Sea was a celebration of song. And of course, chapter 13, he leads them out. Chapter 14, the sea is parted, they pass through, the waters crash down, they're safe on the other side. Chapter 15, the song. And quite interesting, Exodus chapter 15. Thought I had gotten some water. I guess I didn't. All right, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel. All right, this is immediately after the waters come crashing down. Chapter 14 ends. Verse 29, the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on their left, and they were delivered. Chapter 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, see, who is the audience for the singing? It's the Lord. See, He's the audience of our singing. When we sing, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Telling the Lord what He did. Why? Doesn't the Lord know what He did? Did He forget what He did? Because it is our privilege and our pleasure to celebrate and delight in all that God has done by repeating it. We couldn't have done it. He alone could have done it. And so we ascribe to Him all that He has done as the only one that can do these things. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. And we see the whole emphasis here on this particular song of celebration and rejoicing. That we know who God is, we know what He has done, and He is mine, and I am thankful. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters are piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? See, this is the purpose for singing hymns. You can sing secular music all day long. You can sing a love song to your sweetheart and so forth. Anybody can do that. But singing a hymn of praise to the Lord is telling the one true God how awesome He is and how there is none other like Him. You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Your loving kindness You have led the people whom You have redeemed. In Your strength You have guided them to Your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Your arm they are motionless as stone. Until Your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom You have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is the end of the hymn, the end of the song of praise. And it is a beautiful song. The poetry is amazing. The couplets, the parallels. You see the parallels that often, as is common, it will repeat itself twice, only find a different way to say it. You probably picked it up here, such as, this is my God in verse 2, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. That is a parallel. That is common. The parallel of thought. the verse 4, the Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. And then that thought is repeated, only phrased in a different way. His choicest of officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Your right hand in verse 6. Your right hand repeated again in verse 6. In any event, you can see these doubles. You can see these pairs. It's a fascinating hymn. Neat to go through, not only in English, but in Hebrew. Now, this beautiful hymn, I'm going to read a quote. The beautiful hymn, this is from, who is this from? Jameson Fawcett Brown, the JFB commentary. This beautiful hymn which was sung on that occasion was not the work of a novice, nor was it a primitive expression of a people to whom sacred music was still an undeveloped art. It indicates a skill which could have been reached only through many years of cultural development. You wonder, what were they doing in the 400 years of bondage in Egypt? They were learning how to sing, which even the afflicted, remember, Anna, even the afflicted can still, Anna, they can still sing. It's an amazing thing. A tremendous music came out of slavery in the American colonies, in the African-American population. A tremendous wealth of music came out of that, the soul music, the blues music, and so forth, that have descended to us today as the spirituals of Christian black men and women just developed under those awful circumstances. So this was their celebration after coming out of the Red Sea. And again, this is not a first-time crack at writing a song. This shows a nation that was accustomed to music, that was well-skilled in music. So here's their celebration. King David, though, initiated what is often called the Golden Age of music, the Golden Age of Hebrew music. And there's no doubt that the contribution David made to the nation of Israel, in addition to his military achievements, his political conquests, and so forth, his kingship, beyond all of that is his music. Out of the 150 psalms, half of them, 75 of them, are David's. Not only did he write the psalms, but he also organized the Levites into their particular divisions, into their particular choruses, into their particular orchestrations. He organized the lute players, the lyre players, the harpists. He organized the trumpets. He organized the trombones. He organized the timbrels. He initiated this golden age. We can find information on this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles roughly parallel 1 and 2 Kings, or Samuel and Kings, only it's from the priesthood perspective, it's from the spiritual viewpoint more than the political historical viewpoint that you get in Samuel and Kings. So 1 Chronicles, this doesn't surprise us that we have this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 and following. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah. This Asaph wrote quite a few of the hymns, quite a few of the psalms himself. A number of the hymns, the psalms in the book of Psalms are psalms of Asaph. From the sons of Merari, their relatives, they wrote a hymn. Ethan, the son of Cushiah. We have Ethan Odell in our church. Here's the biblical Ethan. He wrote, I think, one of the psalms, maybe two. And with them, their relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jazael, and some of these names I struggle with, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, not David's brother Eliab, different Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphihu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. So the singers, now notice, the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze, and Zechariah, Aziel, all these other guys, with harps tuned to Alamoth, and Mattathiah, Eliphelu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, Jeel, Ezah, to lead with lyres tuned to the Sheminith, What are these things? What's an alamoth? What's a sheminith? Yeah, alamoth. You want your pie alamoth? I don't know. In any event, we see how David organized these men, the singers, the lyre players, the cymbal clangers, the harpists, and Chenaniah, this guy in verse 22, Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave the instruction in singing because he was skillful. Not only did he lead the singing, but he instructed them in how to sing. I'd like to learn how to sing someday. I don't know that the Lord will ever let that happen. Knowledge is one thing. Skill is another. There is the natural born talent that all the knowledge and skill and practice can only do so much with. In any event, Chenaniah. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll look him up. Say, help me out here. Berechiah, Elkanah were gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Nethanel, Amasi, Zechariah, Benaiah, Eliezer, the priests, blew the trumpets before the ark of God. They had a trumpet brass division here. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were our gatekeepers for the ark. So it was David. It was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the house of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And he organized this massive marching band that they could proceed to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And this whole thing was going on. And of course, instead of a great celebration, there's Michael, his grumpy wife, in verse 29. It happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him in her heart. See. In her eyes, a godly king or a decent king really would just sit there on his throne and let his staff entertain him. Why is he singing, dancing around, acting like a common minstrel? See, and she never could get over the fact that her husband was a common minstrel. Just a regular old guy, a shepherd, loved to sing, loved to play, loved the Lord, and even when he's exalted as a king, he never loses sight of where he came from and so forth, and he plays and sings and celebrates and dances. She says, oh, look at you, you're stark naked. You know, interesting. Earlier.
Then why is she still married to David? Because she gave him
the... Oh, David gets her back.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. One of his first order of business, once he becomes king, is he goes and he gets his wife back to that other man that Saul had given her to. Said, sorry, pal. He's not the king anymore. I am. Give me my wife. And his name is Palti, P-A-L-T-I, that horrible husband that ended up, he loved her, but what's he going to do? David's the king. And Michal went back to live with all the other wives in David's house. Bad day for Palti. Okay. King David here, we read 1 Chronicles 15, chapter 25 also deals with this. Nehemiah chapter 12 refers to a lot of the organization that they were very thankful for. See, after their captivity, they were restored back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, they recognized, or they still existed, even all these years later, the heads of the Levites in Nehemiah 12:24 were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. Division corresponding to division. And again, they had all of their organizations and divisions of lyres and harps and singers and cymbals, trumpets, and so forth. All of that that David gave to the nation of Israel in their worship for the Lord. See. So, I'm not critical of churches when they initiate these big music programs. That's great. If they're led of the Lord to do that, wonderful. See. And they want to have a men's quartet, they want to have a ladies' ensemble, they want to have a congregational choir. I mean, we're not that big, but I mean, I suppose we could put something like that together. And they want to have a band. Churches have bands these days. They've got orchestras these days. They've got all these things these days. Am I going to be negative on that? Is that light and fluffy entertainment? Well, each of those churches has to determine that for themselves. each pastor has to answer to the Lord for that himself. I think in a lot of cases the music gets out of control. And they're no longer glorifying the Lord, they're entertaining the people, see. And the music has to communicate, the music has to teach, which we'll see. So every pastor has to make that determination. Where is the proper application of music and where are we crossing the line? Here David went to great extents to develop his music. All right, we're at a good stopping point. We'll come back. We'll see our last point, which is point 9. It does have, though, 7 subpoints, so we'll tackle that after our break, and we can wrap up music by taking a look at music in the New Testament, the music that applies to each one of us today. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for music. It is our joy and our delight, Father, to be able to sing your praises and to rejoice in all that you have done. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, continuing in our study on the doctrine of music, following our intermission, we have tackled the first 8 points already, and it's only a 9-point outline, so we're virtually complete at this point in time. We saw music, of course, is throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. We saw the early application of instrumental music in the line of Cain from Genesis 4. We saw Genesis 31. We saw the application of music following the exodus of Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. And finally, we took a brief look at David as the initiator of the golden age of music. And much more of this is yet to be developed and will be developed as we come to each particular period of David's life in this life of David study. I'll once again read a quote, this one from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. It says, in reference to David and his music ministry, "During this time, King David contributed more than any other individual to raising music to its exalted position in the national life. David was born both a musician and a poet. He was a genius, the like of which the world was never known. To his natural gifts, he added a deep devotion to the Lord, and when he became king, he brought music to its highest place of honor in the service of worship. David was also an inventor of musical instruments." And the references there in 1 Chronicles 23:5 and Nehemiah 12:36 are interesting. And I wouldn't... You can translate those as inventor or maybe builder if he was simply just a craftsman that actually fashioned them. Or he designed them himself. That's quite likely. So this deals with David in the golden age of music. And of course, if we want to be Christ-like, if we want to be David-like, then we will also be singing these hymns of praise in our heart as we deal with our relationship before the Lord. We ought to be singing His praises all the day long. All right, we get now into our final issue, and that is music in the New Testament under point 9. Music in the New Testament, centering on the Ephesians and Colossians passages, as you might expect. Also, 1 Corinthians reference, but starting with Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Where we see that, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ sang hymns with His disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And this is after the Lord's Supper. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the communion supper here, which started off as a Passover feast, ended up as a communion service, concluded and dismissed with a hymn. And the Lord Jesus Christ sang a hymn. In the verb form here, this is humneo, the verb form that we saw in our vocabulary study. Humneo, H-U-M-N-E-O, to sing a hymn. After praising God in song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you have these references here, the Matthew 26 reference and then the parallel account in Mark 14, 26. This is activity that the Lord Himself accomplished. See, this is activity the Lord Himself accomplished, and this kills me. This absolutely kills me because this is an activity that clearly is a group corporate function, and yet it's one that people don't usually have a whole lot of problem with because I guess they can just kind of hum along, or they don't have to sing if they don't want to. The whole body sings; they can kind of get lost in the choir and not participate, and yet. And the amazing thing is that we can participate, and even a group of believers that individually can't carry a tune in a bucket. You put them together collectively, and hey, it's not all that bad. It's all right, you know. You got a music to the piano to accompany it and everything, and we can have a good time singing. And here it's clearly a corporate function. It's a body of believers, a group of believers. And yet when you parallel this with corporate prayer, you get a whole different issue, see, where it's not a priority. Well, I pray at home, see. Well, you know, I sing hymns at home. I don't feel comfortable singing hymns in church with my church family. All right, just a parallel there, just a corporate church function, singing of hymns, prayer, corporate church function. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ sang hymns with his disciples. If we're going to be imitators of Jesus Christ, we would expect that we would likewise want to sing to our Heavenly Father. Now, secondly, music is the expression of God's Word that dwells richly within the believer. Music is the expression of God's Word that dwells richly within the believer. Colossians 3:16. And in reality, you can learn the Word academically. And you can put a lot of facts into your brain. But if you are going to guard the Word of God in your heart, if you're going to treasure the Word of God in your heart, then this is the expression. This is what comes pouring out. Music is the expression of God's Word dwelling richly within the believer. And that's Colossians 3:16. See, this is dealing, Colossians 3 is dealing with believers and their relationship to one another. Colossians chapter 3. And as believers have relationship with one another, there are, of course, the evil things I've got to set aside in verses 8 and 9. And then there is the way that we ought to behave, starting in verse 12, towards one another. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. See, this is the clothing that we're to wear before we even put our armor on. We do a lot of attention on the Ephesians 6 armor. And yet, you don't put armor on when you're buck naked. You've got to have your clothing on first, and then you put your armor on. And believers aren't even putting their clothing on with this hard attitude. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. See, that's just something to think about. If you're stark naked wearing armor, how long do you think you're going to wear that armor? Not long. Yeah, it's going to start rubbing and chafing and cutting and it's going to get cold and hard and awful, and you're going to take that armor off. See? And believers don't even have their clothing on, their spiritual clothing on. You see, that's the application here. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly dwell within you. See? This is not just memorizing a bunch of facts, academically, intellectually learning academic information, intellectual information. This is where you are treasuring the Word in your heart, and not only is it within you, it is dwelling within you, it is abiding within you, and it is doing so richly. With all wisdom. Remember how you get wisdom? You use the teaching in life. You apply the teaching in life to make it become wisdom. That's how the Word dwells richly in you. You're using it in your life, developing that wisdom, and then teaching and admonishing one another with psalms. There's psalmos and hymns, humnas, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Who are we singing to? God. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we sing a hymn of praise, it is not to fellow man, it is to God. Although there's a manward direction, and we'll see that here in a moment. It is a song to God. It is the desire. It is the expression of a richly abiding word in your heart that is then poured forth in the true appreciation to God. That's what hymn singing is all about in the New Testament application. And God, of course, who looks upon your heart, God, of course, who hears these hymns, hears them as a sweet-smelling savor, the godly sacrifice that goes up before His throne, He's well pleased. He's well pleased. So music is the expression of God's Word that dwells richly within the believer. Dwelling richly, all right? First of all, Christian music should teach. Christian music should teach. As it says here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? That's the manward direction. We're singing to God, and yet we're teaching one another. Right? Our children are learning trust and obey from the song that they sing. They're learning Jesus loves me from the song that they sing. And of course, that's based upon the scriptures that we teach, and it reinforces the scriptures that are taught. It's teaching and it's orientation. Although it's a hymn of praise that goes up to God, Jesus loves me. So, music should teach. If a song does not teach any principle of God's Word, then what use is it? In my book, it's not much of a Christian hymn. Not much of a Christian song, see. And I figured out here not long ago that I greatly appreciate 1600 AM on the dial, KOKE, because they sing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, good, solid music based on the truth, as opposed to KNLE, where sometimes I can't figure out what that's even about. What are they singing about? I just don't know. Maybe that's my shortcoming, but I am not alone in that opinion, so I have to wonder. If it doesn't teach, what good is it? It must be teaching. Secondly, it should challenge. Secondly, it should challenge. It says teaching and admonishing one another. There's the challenge. Admonishing. Literally, nuthateo, to put it on your mind. Challenging you. Challenging you. There's a hymn. And let me pull this out here for a moment. I never really had the courage to do this. But halfway through hymn 437, after we sing the first verse, that's not it. It's 431. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. This is a first-person singular hymn. 431. It says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. And then the chorus, I love to tell the story. It will be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. All right? And then just stop after the first chorus and say, all right, now, if you don't love to tell the story, don't sing verses 2, 3, and 4. When's the last time you told the story? See? When was the last time you had an open door opportunity and went through the open door, or didn't, for whatever reason? Believers have all kinds of reasons for not telling the story. They're embarrassed, they're ashamed, they're bashful, they don't feel qualified, it's awkward, they're whatever. If you don't love to tell the story, then don't sing that hymn. I've never tried that. I don't know that I will. Maybe in 30 years, even I'm an old man, I'll just try it once, and then people can write it off and say, well, he's just a grumpy old man. But if you don't love to tell the story, then don't sing the song that says I do. Okay? And we should take advantage of every opportunity. By the way, please be in prayer. I got a phone call yesterday. And for the second time now in my life, I've been asked to give the opening prayer at the Austin City Council meeting. And so I'll be down there at the City Hall in front of the mayor and all the City Council and everything on the first Thursday of April. And just pray for that. I don't know what I'm going to say. I'm going to work it out ahead of time, though, and read it word for word by the time I get there. And I've done that once before. And it'll be interesting to see how this prayer comes out. Say, God, spare our godless city. Give us repentance. Turn our hearts back to Thee. And they may never invite me back again. I'll get on that list. That do not call list. But evidently, my first prayer didn't put me on that list because they called me back. So we'll see. All right, when you don't turn down an opportunity, when it presents itself. Teaching. Hymns should be teaching. Admonishing. Hymns should be challenging. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Over mountain or plain or sea. You may not be on the mountaintops. My Lord may have need of me. Remember that hymn? Wherever He wants, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. It's another one of those hymns. If you don't mean it, don't sing it. Music should be challenging. All right, we turn over to Ephesians 5 for the third concept. First of all, that, of course, the Lord sang with His disciples. Secondly, that it's an expression of God's Word that dwells richly in your heart. I think I know an awful lot of believers that are just sucked up with tons of knowledge, and yet they don't like to sing. They don't like to rejoice and celebrate. They don't like to tell about the Lord. And that word's not dwelling richly. It's, what do you call that? It's kind of socked away miserly. I don't know what you'd call that. It's not dwelling richly. All right, Ephesians 5. Once again, it's dealing with a walk. And it says we're going to reject the bad things, just like in Colossians 3. We're going to reject them. They're not even going to be named among us. We're not going to participate in them. We're going to expose them. And it's disgraceful. We want nothing to do with it. And then it says what we do want is the positive walk in verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So they do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How often do we overlook that verse? I'm expected to know the will of the Lord. And if I don't know the will of the Lord, I am being foolish. Okay? And it doesn't mean that God will test you from time to time and let you wait on Him, and you're going to go through periods of time where you're not going to be precisely sure on the will of the Lord. But nevertheless, by and large, you need to know the will of the Lord. Otherwise, you're walking in foolishness. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here is the expression of the Spirit. See? It is the expression of the Word of God that dwells richly, and now here it's an expression of the Spirit. And here's the point. Music is both a man-word and a God-word mode of communication and spiritual expression. It is man-word and God-word. It is communication, but it is a spiritual expression. It is a spiritual expression. A spiritual expression. Music is both a manward and a Godward mode of communication and spiritual expression. The references then being Ephesians 5:19 and 1 Corinthians 14:15. It's got to be the expression of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. There's some communication that's intellectual. Mental communication. There's some communication that's emotional. We understand that. And there's some communication that it's so emotional, it's just the expression of grief and anguish, and we know the person's hurting and they're saying things that they probably don't mean intellectually. Like in the book of Job, the words of anguish are for the wind. I mean, just let them go. Let the wind blow them away. They don't really mean it. They aren't mental words. There are mental words. Words that the mentality, words that the intellect prompts. There is, so that's mental communication. There is emotional communication. See? One of the strong suits of women and short suits of men. We would much rather, can we get back to the mental? Can we get back to the intellectual side of things? Why do we keep bringing feelings up into this? All right? Then, there is this communication, which is the spiritual communication. And don't confuse that with the emotional communication. That's what charismatic churches love to do, and they twist and confuse spiritual with emotional. And they think that the more emotional you get, the more spiritual you are, because you're crying and bawling, and everybody's having a horrible, wonderful time crying, and that's not spiritual at all. It's an emotional frenzy, and Satan plays on emotions. It is to be a spiritual expression. Interestingly enough, here, this passage talks about another mode of communication. We call it intoxication communication. doesn't come from the intellect, doesn't come from the emotions, it comes from the bottle. And you say all kinds of things under the influence, say, that are not mental, logical communication or emotional communication. They are intoxication communication. No, what we are to be communicating with is the Spirit. Speaking to one another. See, it's man word, but it's also God word. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Alright? Your tongue, your mouth, your voice, your lungs, that's accomplishing the activity towards man. And it teaches and it admonishes and it encourages and it comforts. But with your heart, it's going to the Lord. And so you see how it's both manward and Godward. But it has to be Spirit-led. Let me get over to 1 Corinthians now, in 14. And this was the problem here with this crowd. Now this deals with tongues, and we know the story on that, but we can glean the principle from this. 1 Corinthians 14. Where he was rebuking Corinth. They had all these guys speaking in tongues and nobody was interpreting and it wasn't edifying anybody. Just showing off that they could speak in French and Spanish and Italian and Portuguese and all these things. And nobody knew what was being said. What was the outcome then? He says in verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. Say, it's got to be intelligent. I've got to use my mind as I communicate. But it is both a mental function and a spiritual function. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the mind also. So, music is both manward and Godward. It is a spiritual expression. It must be spirit-led. It must be spirit-led, not motivated by the flesh. And secondly, it must be intelligent. Singing with your mind. So you can effectively communicate. You can effectively communicate the truth of God's Word to the fellow believers that are hearing you. They're singing with you. And the Word of God is communicated. Spirit-led and intelligent. Not just emotional. Not just babble and nonsense. But intelligent. So it should teach, it should challenge, it must be spirit-led, and it must be intelligent. If you keep it within those parameters, it's acceptable worship before the Lord because it agrees with the New Testament patterns. If you go out of those parameters, you're going beyond what the Scripture lays down as the purpose and intent of music. And so each church needs to determine that, each pastor needs to determine that. Where are they taking their music and what are they achieving? Is it intelligent? Does it communicate? Or is it appealing to the emotions? I really miss Donnie Dolan around here a lot of times because he was a musician, particularly as a drummer. What he was in tune to was the rhythm. He was in tune to the beat. He was in tune to music and how music excites and incites and is designed different types of music at different speeds, different tempos, and different rhythms to incite responses, to get the emotions up and raging and all the rest of it. And that's precisely what he saw in a tremendous amount of the Christian, quote-unquote, Christian rock and so forth. And, of course, he's thick in the midst of it with adolescent children. 16-year-old daughter, 14-year-old son, and on down it went. And they wanted to listen to all the stuff. And the music, the rhythm, the beat, the tempo was all just geared to revving up the emotions. And godly music is not to be revving up the emotions. We're not here at a pep rally. We're here to worship and to offer intelligent worship before the Lord our God. So it should teach, it should challenge, it should be spirit-led, and it must be intelligent. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15. And again, it's not a whole lot in the New Testament on it because really the foundation's laid in the Old Testament, and much of it we're going to see in our Life of David study as we proceed. Not only going through the narrative of David's life, but going through the Psalms as we encounter them as he writes them. We're going to go through the Psalms also here in the course of this study. So hopefully, much more of this music will come out. Much more of this music will come out. Do we have any questions this morning? I like this Tuesday class. It's good for questions. It's a much more informal setting. It's a much more familiar, comfortable setting for questions or comments, conversation, and so forth. Anything at all this morning? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the music that You have blessed us with. We rejoice, Father, in all things that You have done, and we delight in telling You, Father, through song and through music, how awesome You are and how greatly we need You. I thank You, Father, for this assembly, and I thank You for an assembly that's committed to the truth. I thank You, Father, for the faithfulness that You have promised. A believer who trusts in Your Word will not be disappointed. I thank You, Father, that the Word of God is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, and You never, Father, never, ever lead us astray. You never desert us, leave us, or forsake us, Father, but You are constantly there for us. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, directing us to the left, to the right, when to stop, when to proceed. By following Your Word, Father, we will be delivered, and for this we rejoice, and for this we thank You. Thank You, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died and gave Himself in our place, for we were the sinners. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.